Continuing our study through the book of Genesis, we're in the middle of the story of Joseph here. Wonderful story, full of truth, full of insight into godly character and into the providence of God. Typically, today's preachers like to take their time and put together a very practical sermon for their flock. And they want to encourage people to learn what they need to do in order to live victoriously, or how to grow in their maturity in Christ. And to say that that's very important. That's a good thing. These are important messages to have, important sermons to hear. However, there's a caution to it, because if it is unbalanced, then it can lead to this idea that somehow our own spiritual maturity depends on us. Let me just show you a couple of verses point out the value of this type of preaching. Can I have Philippians up there? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, or verse 12 says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling." An important verse, and it gives us something that we have to do. This is an opportunity. This is an activity. This is what you need to do. Work out your own salvation. And then next, we have some words from Jesus himself, who says, "Follow me," in Matthew chapter 4. Follow me. Get on it. Do it. This is what you need to do. Follow me. We sang this morning, I have decided to what? I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm getting on that train. I'm going to follow Jesus, right? Okay. But as important as that message is, unbalanced presentation of this will lead people to think that their own spiritual maturity or victory in Christ is somehow dependent upon them. For example, if I follow these five simple steps in parenting, then my children will turn out to be godly or great or good. If I go to the right classes, go to the right conferences, listen to the right speakers, then I can be assured that God is going to be pleased with me. If I follow this particular pattern of living, then I will be blessed. I will be successful. All those have their place in their merit, but if they're not combined with another aspect of spiritual development that is just as critical, if not more critical, then we become unbalanced. Let's look at these verses again, and we will see what that is. Philippians chapter 3, 2 again. Philippians chapter 3, notice what it says. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There is something else going on behind the scenes. There is someone else at work behind the scenes. And that work is vital to our own victory in Jesus, vital to our spiritual progress. God is at work in our lives. Next, Matthew 4:19. Follow me, and notice, I will make you fishers of men. You ever emphasize that part of that verse before? Usually the emphasis is on follow me. But notice what it says, follow me and I will make you. This is not talking about self-made men and women. This is God-made men and women. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You see, any sort of spiritual progress we have, any sort of victory in Jesus that we enjoy is rooted in our fellowship with God, rooted in a intimate relationship with God. If we don't have that, even if the outside looks good, even if the outside is following the lines, following the law, it is ungodliness. Listen to this hymn. I really like it. It's called Channels Only. How I praise thee, precious Savior, that your love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might your channel be. Emptied, that you should fill me, a clean vessel in your hand. With no power, but as thou givest, graciously with each command. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all your wondrous power, flowing through us, you can use us every day and every hour. So the question, I guess, that we need to ask ourselves as we're going to get into Genesis 41 is then, how do I access this power and this victory in Christ? Okay? All right. Strength comes from God. When I am weak, he is strong. I can only be successful as a Christian if it is the power of God that's alive and working through me. Well, then how do I access that power? How do I live and have victory in Jesus? Well, it starts, of course, with confession, right? Confession of sin. Confession of your own arrogance, your own self-righteousness, your own self-will, your own selfishness. You lay that before the Lord. You confess it. You own it. That's who you are. Your desire is to be self-righteous. Your desire is to be self-centered. And then all the other sins that so easily beset us. We confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. And then also we cry out to God. Jeremiah chapter 33 says, "Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you have not known." Known, experienced. The idea is experienced. He will show, he will invade our lives and show us great and mighty things that we have not known in our ongoing development and relationship with him. We need to cry out for it. We need to call out to God for it. Now, okay, Pastor, I see what you're saying. All right, so my Christian life is dependent upon God. If I don't have God's strength, then I won't be successful as a Christian. However, isn't it true that God can't do anything in my life unless I open the door to him? In fact, I think there's a verse somewhere that says something like that. Revelation maybe, chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Sound like a familiar verse? "He who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." So I need to let Christ in, and before God can do any work, I need to open the door to him. That's not what that verse is teaching. I know sometimes that's what people say, but that's not what that verse is teaching. First of all, understand that verse is written to believers and not unbelievers. Look at the context. Look at the context. We don't have time to go there today, but go ahead. Go home and study that context. It's talking about believers and unbelievers, and it's not talking about God's working in our lives. What it is talking about is our relationship with him, our fellowship with him. It's an intimate communion with God is what it's talking about in that verse. God is at work long before in our lives, long before we confess our sin. God is at work in our lives long before we are redeemed. You remember Paul's conversion? Well, Paul gives a testimony to that in Acts chapter 26. He talks about his conversion a little bit. This is what he said. He said, "I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?'" Do you know what a goad is? A goad is a pointy stick that you use to encourage cows to go in the direction that you want to go. A cattle prod is what we use today. Doesn't always work. I tried it with a bull the other day, and it didn't work, all right? It's not a good idea to be in the same place with a cow or a bull when it doesn't work, you know, because then this thing doesn't look to be that dangerous. But the purpose of it is to get them to move in the direction, and God is saying to Paul, it is so hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the goads, to kick against this pointy encouragement stick that I have been poking with you with. Because God was drawing Paul to himself long before Paul had his heart open to God. What does it say in the book of Jeremiah, right at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah? It says that God knit Jeremiah while he was still in his mother's womb, calling him out to be a prophet. So God is at work in our lives long before we are saved. It's a beautiful thing. We see it in the life of Joseph, do we not? Joseph was a mightily gifted man, gifted, and he was faithful, and he had great integrity. All these things were the do, follow me. All these things were working out his salvation with fear and trembling. He had a great character. He was very gifted. He was doing these things. But understand this, without the good providence of God in Joseph's life, he would have remained in prison and just been a footnote in history. So as we study the life of Joseph, I want us to see the real hero. The real hero is God himself. And know this, that a relationship with God is available to all of us through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you are here to this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the question I have for you is the same question that Jesus had for Paul. How hard is it to continue to kick against the goats as God is working in your life, drawing you to himself? Come to him today. Trust in Jesus Christ. Embrace salvation through the cross. Genesis chapter 41. Let's just ask God's blessing upon our reading. Father, I just take a moment to say and to confess to you of my own self-centeredness, my own self-interest, my desire for the praise of man. I confess that to you. And I ask that you will do a work in my heart and the hearts of your people, that we will be drawn to you to see Christ in his glory, to see him in his faithfulness, and that we will leave this place better suited to praise you and honor you and to worship you with our lives. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 41, let's start at the beginning. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Okay, by now, everybody has forgotten about Joseph. The butler forgot about Joseph, right? His brothers have forgotten about him by now. Potiphar and his wife have forgotten about him. Here he is, sitting alone in a dungy prison, obscure, forgotten by all but God. We'll get back to that. Came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Pharaoh had that dream. This is actually a very merciful dream, gracious dream, because God is warning Pharaoh, this lost king, about a famine that's going to come upon his land and his people. Now, God doesn't often use dreams in our day to communicate his truth. Why? Because we have this right here. Because we have God's word. But back in that day, dreams were seen, often seen, as prophetic, a ways for God to speak to people. And so it wasn't unusual. Probably wasn't the first time that Pharaoh thought he had a dream that had some sort of prophetic meaning to him. So it probably wasn't the first time that he called all the wise men and the magicians together to find out if they could interpret the dream. And here's the dream. Suddenly, there came up out of the river 7 cows. Now, here's something that you have to understand about Bible critics. Bible critics are always looking in Scripture, trying to find a way that they can prove that Scripture is inconsistent, unreliable, untrue. They're always looking for ways that they can point that out. And so some Bible scholars came up with this idea. They saw this verse and they said, hey, this shows the inaccuracy of God's word. Cows don't come out of rivers. They're not hippos. And all the class laughs. Oh, that's right. Cows don't come out of rivers. But a good Egyptian farmer, rancher, or a rancher from Arcadia will know when it gets really hot, where do cows go? They search out for water to cool themselves down. And here's a picture of it for you. This is right in the Nile, actually. Here's a cow for you in the Nile. There you go. They search out for water to find areas to cool. So this was not an unusual situation for cows to be coming up out of a river, out of the river Nile. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. Verse 4. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking cows, fat cows, and so Pharaoh awoke. Yeah, understandably so. I mean, that was like a really graphic nightmare for him to have. And then verse 5, he slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. And then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke again. And indeed, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. If you are trying to make sense of this world or your situation by materialism, hedonism, or intellectualism, if you are just covering yourself up with these things, if you look out and read your newspaper and see all the wickedness and evil, and you look out and you look into your own heart and see the wickedness and evil, and you just try to push that aside and cover yourself up with either materialism, hedonism, or intellectualism, then you're going to wake up one day just like Pharaoh, and your spirit is going to be troubled because you will not find answers in those things. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Howard Hughes, but he was a very famous man shortly after the turn of the century. He became a billionaire, one of the richest men of his time. He was an ingenious man. He built airplanes and flew them. At his time, he flew an airplane faster than anybody else. He made Hollywood movies. He dated Hollywood actresses. He was the cat's meow, you could say. There he is, right? Every man wanted to be Howard Hughes, have what he had, the life that he had. During the last days of his life, he was a recluse. A billionaire who lived in one room above the Desert Inn in Las Vegas. There he lived day and night. He told his servants, I don't want you to talk to me. I just want you to come in and drop off what I tell you to drop off, and I want you to leave. This is what I want every day. I want 6 Hershey bars, I want a bag of pecans, and I want a quart of milk. I want you to bring them into my room, set them down, and leave. Day after day, week after week, month after month, there he sat until his clothes became so grungy that he took them off, and he would just sit naked in this room with all this filth around him. He let his hair grow long, matty, unwashed, beard grow matted. He let his fingernails and toenails grow until they looked like claws. When he died, 6'4" man was 90 pounds. 90 pounds. Looking, here's the picture of him. They don't even have pictures. They just have a guy who could draw it. They didn't take any pictures of him, so an artist sketched what he saw. 90 pounds, claws on the ends of his fingers and toes. 6 needles embedded within his arms. They had broken off when he had given himself drugs. And here is a man who spent his life trying to cover himself with materialism, hedonism, and intellectualism, and that is how he ended up. The Bible is true, folks. There is no answer in these things. There is no satisfaction, no fulfillment in what the world offers. His spirit was troubled. Certainly reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar when he lifted up his eyes and looked around at the kingdom he saw, and he said to himself, look at this wonderful kingdom that I have built for myself. And then he went down into he was cursed and went down to the ground and ate grass like a cow. Let's continue reading. Now it came to pass, verse 8, in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, all the wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Now, like I said, I think there's a lot of times that these magicians and wise men had been called in before, and they came up with all sorts of interpretations before. I imagine that's what happened. These were wise men. These were the magicians. But at some reason, when he told them this dream, they couldn't even come up with a decent lie. And I think God just closed their mouths. Doesn't say that in the text, but that's what I think. They couldn't come up with anything to say. And one day, all the worldly magicians, professors, politicians, psychologists are going to stand before a holy God. And you know what? They will have nothing to say either if they are outside of Jesus Christ. Old song, some of you may know it, by Johnny Cash. It goes like this. It's a long and dusty road. It's a hard and a heavy load. And the folks we meet aren't always kind. Some are bad, some are good. Some have done the best they could. Some have tried to ease our troubled minds. And I can't help but wonder where I'm bound, where I'm bound. I can't help wonder where I'm bound. Do you know where you're bound this morning? You bound for the promised land? Are you bound for the promised land because you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Or is that question still square in your mind? I wonder where I'm bound. It says in verse 9, then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, as he interpreted for us, it happened, he restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, probably looking a lot like Howard Hughes at this point. And so they says that they shaved him, changed his clothes, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. All that time in prison has been preparing him for this moment. Right here. The time in the pit, the time in Potiphar's house, the time in the dungeon has been preparing him for this moment. Is he going to be full of himself, or has he finally come to the place, or has he come to the place where he sees that all comes from God? the Pharaoh, the king of the land, the king of the world, in fact, is throwing accolades at him. But Joseph answers in verse 16, Pharaoh, it is not in me, God. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking, fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt. Such ugliness I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. We don't raise these type of cows around here. And the gaunt and the ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. And when they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, here it is. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. That moment that Joseph is in right now, that moment that's going to change his life, that's going to change the life of Egypt, that's going to change the life of Israel and change the course of history is happening right now. But yet it started in the pit, it started in the dungeon, it started being accused of a false crime. That's where it all started. Go back to verse 1. We're going to spend a few moments on that again, and then we will close. Verse 1. At the end of 2 full years. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to gasp at that point? Can you kind of put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a second? Can you see that he has been faithful to God, loyal to God? He's done the right thing. And now he's going to be in prison for another 2 full years. For what? For having integrity and for being faithful to his master and not sleeping with his master's wife. Another 2 full years? Don't you, like David, want to cry out? Why, God? I mean, this is just not fair. I mean, if you look at it and you put it on paper, it is not fair. But here's a great lesson we can learn about God from this story, and a lesson that you need to be able to apply to your life, and that is this. God never makes a bad trade. God never makes a bad deal. Consider the clarity of God's word here. Can we look at some of these verses that I have? For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God never makes a bad trade. If suffering comes upon you by the providence of God, it is going to be for a greater end, something more worthwhile, more beneficial, and a greater purpose than the suffering that we are going through. Next verse. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things falsely against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. What? That doesn't make sense, right? You're being persecuted, you're being whipped, you're being beaten, you're being thrown in jail, and we're supposed to rejoice and jump up and down and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because we believe that God never makes a bad trade. That what he has in end is a lot better than what we're giving up. That what he has for us is better than what we're sacrificing. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Do you believe that? Next. Notice the consistency of Scripture. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All throughout Scripture, this is the message. Next verse. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. Why? That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. God never makes a bad deal. His trades never fail. If he asks us to give something up, then what he's going to give us in return is much greater than whatever he asked us to give up. That's what Scripture is teaching right there. Now, today we have people that want to have that same type of trust. You got investment bankers, you got stockbrokers, and they want us to believe And there are good ones and there are ones that are not so good. But they want us to believe that we can trust them with our money, right? That if we give them our money, that they will get a good trade for us. They will make sure that they are the best at getting the good deals. They get the good deals, and then our money will expand, will blossom, will grow. We may give $1,000 and we'll end up with $50,000, right? So this is their promises that they make, that they can invest our money and they will make the good trades, the good deals in order for our investment to pay for us. Now, E-Trade is one of these, and they kind of put a twist on it because E-Trade says this. E-Trade says, listen, we will make it so easy for you to invest that you don't have to trust anybody but yourself, and you still will make great profit. Because we were going to make it so easy for you to invest. Here's a commercial from E-Trade to give you an idea of what these guys say. Wait a minute. That's not the commercial.
This is weak, man. Frank's trying to not pay me my winnings for the skins beat down. I just issued a business 401k tanking. It's like, dude, you got to grab the reins, man. Get E-Trade, do some analytics, do some research, and take charge so I don't have to subsidize your lack of golfing skills.
On the ninth hole, you moved your ball.
Frank, it was on the cart path. Why don't you try reading the rules,
Shankopotamus? Oh. Here's the deal with any sort of investment banker, no matter how good they are, even if they do the greatest job that they can, and they give you, lots of rewards for your maybe small investment, all that only adds up to this. All they can really give you is a spoon to kind of scoop out the water as you are sinking on the Titanic. Because like Howard Hughes, it doesn't matter if you die a billionaire or you die in the poorhouse, you're still going to die and you have to stand before a judge. That is the one that you have to consider. But God is faithful. We sang about it this morning. God is trustworthy. He never makes a bad deal. He never makes a bad trade. And so if he asks us, if he says, listen, I need you to go to jail for 2 years, 4 years, 6 years. I need you to do that for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can know that at that investment is going to reap great reward. Because God is the one who was behind it. We see it so clearly in the life of Joseph, do we not? For Joseph, God used those years in prison to prepare him to be the prince of Egypt. Understand this. Typically, God doesn't use conferences or colleges or seminars to train us for ministry or mission work. Typically, God uses the school of hard knocks. Difficulty, distress, trouble. God uses routine. God uses mundane living to train us for missionary work, to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Typically, that is how God does it. Look at the characters in Scripture, and that is how you will see it is done. Consider Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews, that next verse, and you can put that up. It says this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and then 5:8. For it was fitting for him, that is the Father, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Suffering. That's Christ. Chapter 5. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he what? Suffered. If Christ needed to suffer in order to fulfill his mission, should we expect easy street to accomplish ours? No. Trouble, difficulty, hardship is going to come into our lives so God can wean away the things that he needs to so that we can be effective for the ministry. We talked about this dear lady a few weeks ago, Helen Rosevere. And God asked Helen Rosevere to trust him with her body. And for the next 5 months, she was tortured and beaten. Does she have any regrets? No. Loved ones, that is not natural. That is just not normal not to have any regrets about that. Why? Because she believed in a God who always got the better deal. Hey, Don, can you come up here for a minute, please? Here. Let me turn around here. All right, Brother Don is blind. Most of you know. Don, how many years have you been blind, would you say?
67.
67 years. 67 years. Yes. All right. Would you like God to heal you?
Sure, if it's in his will.
All right.
If it's not.
Okay, if God does not heal you, how can you be assured that he is a good God?
Well, because I know that the first thing I see when I get to heaven is, has been said by people better than I. The first thing I see when I get to heaven is going to be his face.
Thanks, Don. God never makes a bad deal. And so if God calls upon you to walk through the water, to walk through difficult days, to have struggles, if God calls upon you to lose your job, to get cancer, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is working in you and through you something that is far exceeding to what you are giving up. Working in you something that is above and beyond all that you could even ask or think. That is the way our God works. He is sovereign. He knows the beginning from the end. He loves us. And he will not waste our willingness to trust him with whatever he calls upon us to do. I think we can get this message, and we will talk about more of this maybe next week, but I think our difficulty is, okay, I get it. Okay, God is going to give me something far better for my willingness to sacrifice. But here comes the question that's going to pop in every single one of our minds. When? How long before I get it? Just give you a preview. God does not work in our timetable. Just to bring this conclusion, if it wasn't for the providence of God, Joseph would have remained in jail unnoticed by history. But as we study this story and we see what God is doing in the life of Joseph and the faithfulness of Joseph, yes, the integrity of Joseph, but God was using all that stuff to bring Joseph to this point, to become the prince of Egypt. That God is really the real hero. He's the central figure of this story. Do you know him this morning? If you are here this morning, then I can guarantee that God is at work in your heart, even if you do not know him as Lord and Savior. And if you do know him as Lord and Savior, and yet you are wandering in your faith, you are lazy in your faith, you are holding on to a sin that no one else in your row knows about, but God does. Draw near to the one who loves you. Draw near to the one who truly is faithful and can be trusted with your life, with your future, with your choices and decisions. Everything that you have, you can trust him with, and you will never get ripped off. We will just close again, and we will actually listen to this song by Johnny Cash that we read earlier. As you're listening to the song, listen to the refrain over and over again, I do not know where I'm bound. And ask yourself this question, do I know where I am bound? If you do not know this morning, why will you leave here without knowing? Make today the day where you make that clear. Make today the day where you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you know for sure that you have the God of the universe who is going to faithfully watch over your life and lead you into his presence when you die. We'll close with this song.